Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 30. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day until the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Father, as we're coming to your word now, please give us all ears to hear and hearts that are ready for you to do your work in us. Amen. Amen. In the early hours of the 15th of April, 1912, the radio operator of the RMS, some of you know where I'm going already, this is good. The radio operator of the RMS Carpathia received a call that he had never expected to receive. The most famous ship in the world, the pride of the White Star Line, the unsinkable Titanic, was radioing a distress call. It had hit an iceberg, it was taking on water, and it was going to sink. The passengers were going to the lifeboats. Anyone who could find a space there was going to be left in the middle of the freezing Atlantic Ocean in the middle of the night. Their chances of survival were very slim and would get worse by the minute. The radio operator went and woke the master of the ship, Arthur Rostron, and gave him the message. Without hesitation, Rostron started giving orders. The main rooms of the Carpathia were made ready to receive any survivors. The crew and passengers were all asked to share any warm clothes and blankets that they could. The Carpathia was so far away from the Titanic that at the top speed anybody thought the Carpathia could do, it would have taken close to 4.5 hours to arrive. Rostron ordered every man on the engine crew out of bed to shovel more fuel into the furnaces. He actually shut down the ship's hot water and heating so that every drop of steam that that ship could produce could be used to power the engines. With lookouts posted on the bows, calling out the locations of icebergs as they went, going at speeds that no one knew they could do, the Carpathia arrived in 3.5 hours. 700 people were rescued from the Atlantic that night, because Arthur Rostron and his crew put everything they had behind that rescue. An hour later, and who knows how many people would have been left. It's often overlooked because the Titanic is such a tragic story, but this was a special rescue. This was spectacular. This morning, we've heard of an even greater rescue as God himself steps into history, exercises his power in a huge way to bring his people out of Egypt. But unlike the RMS Carpathia in the Atlantic, this is not just an inspirational story. This happened thousands of years ago to people who are not us, but it has very real implications for everybody here in 2019. Three headings on your sheet as we try to understand what those implications are. A mighty rescue, a rescue to remember, and more than a rescue. So first, it's a mighty rescue. At the start of our passage, God's people are in the darkest situation they've ever been in. When Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt at the end of the musical and Genesis, they were honored guests. Because of what Joseph had done for the Pharaoh, they were given status. They were given land. They were given comfort. But as time went on, the memory of Joseph faded. As time went on, Egypt and its ruling class had less and less reason to protect the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, as they've become known by this point. Eventually they become slaves, and not just slaves. Because there are so many of them, Pharaoh decides he takes a tactical decision to work them as hard as he possibly can. His fear is that if one of Egypt's enemies attack, they will join with the invading army. So he wants them as overworked, as tired, and as poorly treated as possible, so that they wouldn't be able to help the invaders and fight alongside them. Moses is raised up and starts telling the Israelites that God will save them. And at first, this brings them some hope. But as we saw last week, when Pharaoh steps up the workload even further, the Israelites lose faith that the God of their fathers can do anything about their situation. When Moses came and told them that Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had promised to take them as his own people, the verse that we're studying this month that's really bringing something to all of us, they didn't listen. They didn't care. And it got worse from there. between last week's passage and this week's, God has sent what we refer to as the nine plagues. Personally, I prefer the old-fashioned word, the nine calamities against Egypt. The Nile turns to blood. Frogs, lice, wild animals, and locusts come and disrupt the lives of the Egyptians, eat their crops. Their livestock is diseased. They're struck with boils. There's a storm of fire. And most recently, 3 days of solid darkness. Every time a calamity strikes, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, now can we go? Now can we go and worship our God as we want to? And Pharaoh won't let them leave. Sometimes he wavers. Sometimes his closest advisers beg him to give in to avoid any more calamities coming to the country. Sometimes Pharaoh even agrees until the problem goes away. And then he changes his mind. He had his fingers crossed. In the end, after every calamity God sends on Egypt, Pharaoh sticks to his position. 9 times God extends his power. 9 times God sends his wrath against Egypt. And 9 times Pharaoh defies him. If the Israelites were uninterested before the calamities, how do they feel now? It looks to them as if God has thrown the kitchen sink at Egypt, right? 3 days of darkness, a storm of fire. Egypt has defied him. Israel is still in slavery. How many of the Israelites, when our passage starts this morning, truly believe that God can save them? How many of the Israelites believe that he has that power? God's people, whether that's Israel or the New Covenant people, will go on to have some dark times that we read about in the rest of the Bible. Even in history since the Bible times, there are dark times. God's people are suffering now. God's people will suffer in the future. But this is as dark as it gets, in my opinion. Every single one of God's people, 100%, are stuck in brutal slavery. The regime that's keeping them captive has defied God 9 times. The Lord has shown his power, and it has not worked. But of course, this was the plan all along. When his people are in the darkest place they've ever or will ever be in, God shows his might. This 10th time, there's not going to be an option for Pharaoh to defy God. Verse 12, God says, on that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Just let that sink in for a second. God lets loose a fraction of his wrath, a fraction of his holy judgment, and every firstborn in Egypt dies. Every single one. Human and animal, rich and poor, from the prisoner in the dungeon to the Pharaoh in the palace. Every firstborn. This is where I hope that statistics bear out. Please raise your hand if you are a firstborn. Just take a look around for a second. Thank you. Think how galling that would be. Just look at it, even on the scale of the people in this room, and I waited until the children had left. Imagine that across this town. Imagine that across the county. Imagine that on the scale of the country. Verse 30. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Not a house in the whole country. Every time Pharaoh responded to a calamity by refusing to let the Israelites leave, by refusing to let them worship their God, the next calamity was a bit more severe. Every time Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? Why should I care?" God made his power harder to ignore. Every time Pharaoh stuck to his position, and so this calamity, the tenth, is completely irresistible. It's a display of God's power on an incredible scale. It is by any measure a mighty thing that God does to rescue his people from their darkest moment. It's so mighty that God has to provide the Israelites with a way to shelter from this torrent of judgment that he's pouring out on Egypt. In verses 2 to 11, we see some really specific instructions about a very particular meal. Speaking through Moses and Aaron, God specifies the menu, the dress code, and even what to do with the leftovers. It's roast lamb, bitter herbs, and flatbread, eaten with your robe tucked in, like you're about to go on a journey, and everything left must be burned up so that nothing is left behind. He also specifies some quite gruesome decoration. Verse 7, the Israelites are to take some of the blood from the lamb that they're about to eat and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses. It is, I think it's fair to say, quite an unusual set of instructions. Verse 13 adds to the confusion. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So this meal, this specific meal that must be eaten in a very specific way, this smearing of the lamb's blood over the doorway, that is the thing that God has provided to keep the Israelites safe from the judgment that he's sending to Egypt. In times of war, we use thick layers of concrete and metal for shelter, if there's even the possibility of a bomb falling. Here we're told for certain that God's judgment is coming. We're told for certain that it will kill the firstborn, and the shelter is a thin layer of sheep's blood. Unusual is probably not going far enough. Why does it work? What does the blood do? This is something where we often get confused. Sometimes we suggest, well, God's walking down the street and he needs to know where the Israelites are so that he can't send the destroyer in to kill the firstborn. Personally, I don't think that's right. The all-knowing God, who keeps track of every sparrow, won't be lost without markers on the doors. For me, it's in verse 13. God passes over because he sees the blood, but it doesn't say, because without it, I wouldn't know where you are. So for me, the answer is in verse 28. Moses and Aaron give out God's instructions, and the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded. The blood doesn't tell God where the Israelites are. The blood tells God that these people have done what he commanded. The blood tells God that these people want to be his people. They ate the meal, as commanded, with their robes tucked in and the flatbread. They painted the blood over their doors. They did something completely unusual because it marked them out as belonging to God, as trusting in his rescue. When God comes to Egypt and unleashes his righteous judgment, his people are marked. They don't suffer the judgment that the Egyptians suffer, because they've decided to be his people, to trust in his rescue. When our passage begins, the Israelites are in the darkest place they've ever been in, or will ever be in. What Israel has to do to be saved is to accept their role as God's people. That is a mighty rescue. It's also a rescue that God is very clear must be remembered. Look at the instructions that the Israelites are given. Verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. That command's repeated in verse 17. It's repeated again in verse 24. God resets the calendar of the nation of Israel so that this will be the first month for them. That's how keen he is for these things to be remembered. And look at the penalties for people who are caught eating bread with yeast in, not commemorating what has happened properly. they are to be cut off. There's actually just as much in this passage, if not more, about how to celebrate the Passover, about how to remember the Passover, as there is about how to survive the death of the firstborn. God's absolutely clear that this event is to be commemorated, and not just marked on the calendar, not just circled and remembered. This is something that is to be reenacted every year. Every year you have the lamb in this way. Every year you eat the bitter herbs. Every year you take the yeast out of your house so that your bread will be unleavened. We read about Passover celebrations throughout the rest of the Bible. Sometimes, when Israel's on the outs with God, they stop celebrating it. And then when a new king, a holier king, is brought back in, when things are put right, we're told that the Passover celebration is reinstated. It's a symbol of Israel's spiritual health that they're celebrating the Passover as God has commanded. Thousands of years later, Jewish people still celebrate the Passover. Even Jewish people who are relatively non-observant might have a bacon sandwich here or there, will go to their family's Passover meal. They will eat the lamb and the bitter herbs and the flatbread. They recline at the table to symbolize being free from slavery. A whole list of rituals has grown up around it, but actually it's still a religious festival. It's admirably free from confusing commercial interests and overlays. Jewish children don't speculate about how Father Passover is able to deliver presents to all the good children in just one night. The Passover bunny doesn't hop around hiding chocolate lambs, I suppose. It's a meal. It's a meal with family to remember the Passover as God commanded. The core of the Passover meal is when the youngest child will pipe up, "Why is tonight unlike any other night?" That leads into a routine of questions and answers designed to explain God's mighty rescue, the symbolism of the bitter herbs and the flat bread. So key, actually, is the question and response part of the Passover that Jewish law actually requires. If for some reason you can't make it to a meal and you're eating alone on Passover night, that you ask yourself the questions out loud and respond to them out loud as well. We might think that's taking it a bit far, but it comes from the right place. Look at verses 26 and 27. God sets down that the children will ask and the adults will answer. The adults will tell them about this rescue. There can be no doubt, reading this passage, that God wants this Passover, not just as an event, but the smallest details to be remembered, to be commemorated. He wants people to hand this down to their children. He wants this to be a message that will go through the generations. But why? Why is that? Why is it so important that everybody knows about the Passover? Why is it so important that God's people have a record of the details of these events? Well, on one level, it's because this is the beginning of the nation of Israel and the way in which that beginning comes about. Before Egypt, God's people are individuals, the patriarchs, as we call them, and their families, to whom God makes individual promises. Post-Egypt, God's people is a nation, to whom God says, as our memory verse reminds us, "You will be my people." This act of rescue, the Israelites marking themselves out as God's people with the blood of the Passover lamb, is the foundation of that new nation. So on one level, God wants Israel to remember that, to remember that as a nation, its root is in being his people. But more importantly, and more importantly for us, God wants the Passover and its details remembered because these events are more than just a rescue. A small diversion. I've been reading Tolkien since I was a boy, sharing The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit with my sons over the past few years, and it did take us a year. has been one of the great joys of my life, genuinely. I do think some of the shine will come off it when they wear me down and I have to watch the Hobbit movies again, but we take the rough with the smooth. Not everyone enjoys those stories. They don't work for everyone. There are several criticisms that you hear regularly, and one of them is that Tolkien is not very good at writing his characters out of a tricky situation that he's written them into. It's actually quite fair. There's a certain amount of sense in that. More often than maybe might be ideal, the main characters get into an impossible situation. Things can't get any worse, and here come the eagles to save the day. Tolkien himself actually explained why he did this so often. He was very deliberately creating mighty rescuers when everything seemed dark, because he wanted to echo what he described as the greatest real example of exactly that thing. Tolkien wanted to give his readers examples of people with no hope who were saved by a mighty rescuer. He wanted children to understand that even people who did everything wrong and got themselves into terrible trouble could be rescued without deserving it. He was trying to give his readers, children as he assumed, a way to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A mighty rescue for people with no hope. An undeserved rescue for people who do everything wrong. In the same way, what we've been looking at this morning is a mighty rescue in its own right. But it's more. It's a way to help us understand God's greatest rescue. That's why our series is called Jesus, Our Passover Lamb. Because yes, the Passover is a mighty rescue, but the reason God wanted it remembered, the reason God wanted this to go down the generations, is because it gives people a way to understand Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, the death of a lamb is used to help build a picture for us. In Genesis 22, Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac as he's been commanded, and God provides a lamb. The lamb is sacrificed and Isaac walks free. A lamb for a man. Here in Exodus 12, a lamb is sacrificed to mark out a household. That household wants to be God's people and God's judgment will pass over them. That family will be safe, bear with me. A lamb for a fam. I like things that rhyme. In Leviticus 16, God provides that once a year on the Day of Atonement, he will accept the sacrifice of a lamb, and that lamb will wipe the slate clean of sin for every single person in Israel. You're wondering where I'm going. A lamb for a clan. That's the picture. That's the picture that's built up throughout the Old Testament. The sacrifice of a lamb can substitute for death, can substitute for sin on behalf of God's people. John the Baptist, it's fair to say, knew his scriptures. He knew the history. A lamb for a man, a lamb for a fam, a lamb for a clan. He understood the idea that the sacrifice of a lamb can save God's people from death, from judgment, from sin. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the first time John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knows that the lambs of the Old Testament are a picture. They give us a way to understand what Jesus is here to do. God will allow a sacrifice to shelter his people from sin. And John sees it. When this lamb is sacrificed, when Jesus goes to the cross, it will take the sin of the world. The lamb for all of man. Jesus himself at the Last Supper says he will not eat the Passover again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The next day, he goes to the cross. The next day, the Passover is fulfilled. It has done its job. It has pointed us to the cross. It has helped us to understand what Jesus' death and resurrection mean. It is a complete picture. Israel was in a bad situation. It was enslaved to a powerful nation. That slavery prevented God's people from having the relationship with God that he wants. Humankind is in a bad situation. We are enslaved to our sin. Our sin prevents us from having the relationship with God that he wants. Exodus 12 gives us a very clear picture. God will send his judgment on the thing that's enslaving us. God sent his judgment on Egypt, and he will send it on sin. Just like in Egypt, that judgment is going to be mighty. It will be powerful. If we want to survive, we need to accept our role as God's people. We need to mark ourselves out with the blood of the Lamb. It really is simple. Nothing more is needed, but nothing else will do. In Exodus 12, being willing to be God's people meant eating a particular meal and doing some gruesome redecoration. Today, we know what that picture meant. We know where that was pointing. Today, it means accepting Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, to save us. It's not a coincidence that we're running this series in the lead up to Easter. It's very easy as Christians to learn that Jesus died for our sins. It's very easy to learn that we celebrate that at Easter. But if that's a message that we're going to take into the world, if that's a message that we're going to speak with our friends and families about when they ask questions, when they're talking about Easter, we need to understand what it means. We need to understand why. Why did this happen this way? It's so helpful to me, and I hope also to you, to understand that this wasn't something out of left field. This wasn't unexpected. If you go back through the Old Testament, it's all there. God's judgment is holy. It needs to be dealt with, and something has to do it. This substitution of a lamb, this picture that's built up over time, it's absolutely crucial. I hope this morning helps encourage you to develop that understanding, to really get to grips with why Jesus died for our sins. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that this is a new way of looking at a message that you've heard about before. This picture that God gave us in this mighty rescue in Exodus is something that's very real. The Titanic is sinking. It might be slow and it might be quick, but if you're on that lifeboat, you need rescue. And the great news is that God makes the same offer as he made to Israel in Egypt, as he makes to everyone. You can be his person and you can go free from your slavery if you'll accept your role as one of his and mark yourself out with the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we can only thank you for the incredible rescue that you offer us. Thank you that we can mark ourselves out as your people and go free from our slavery to sin. Please help us to grow in our understanding so that we can spread the word of this rescue and win souls for your kingdom. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Amen.